As was announced earlier, we're privileged to have two visiting speakers with us today. And our speaker for this hour is Brother Tim Alexander, and his subject is in the form of a question. Who is like Jehovah? Who is like Jehovah? Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Good morning. I appreciated listening to your business meeting this morning. Honestly, if I closed my eyes, I could picture myself in our ecclesia talking about the exact same subject. We have struggled with those same issues about how fast we go. We don't want to lose the big picture, get lost in the details, but we also don't want to lose the details. We want to have it all. And we have the same struggles, and I don't know if that's comforting or not, but we're all in the same boat, really. It's nice to be here with you. It's always feels like coming to our own class almost, because we're here so much, and it's nice to come to Aaron's ecclesia. That's kind of fun. We'd like to talk about the prophet Micah today, and the general gist of our discussions today would be to be progressing toward that famous or well-known scripture in Micah 6:8 that says, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" So that's where we're going. But before we get there, we'd like to talk a little bit about what precedes that in the book of Micah so we can see the context. Micah, of course, was a very faithful prophet of the Lord, and he was a contemporary with Hosea and Amos and Isaiah. And he prophesied during the reign of three of the kings of the kingdom of Judah. You remember the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel split off after the first three kings. The first three kings of Israel were unified. They reigned over the whole of Israel. And then, starting with the fourth king, the kingdom split into two. And one was called Israel with 10 tribes, and one was called Judah with 2 tribes. And Micah prophesied under the reign of three of the kings of Judah. And that kind of gives you a little perspective where he fits in. His name means, "Who is like Jehovah?" That's where our title comes from. It's a question in the sense of, who is like Jehovah? Who is like him in the sense of, who is half so just and half so righteous and half so loving and worthy of worship? That's what the name Micah means, and that's the burden of his prophecy. Who is like Jehovah? The first verse of Micah 1:1, it says that the word of the Lord came to Micah the Moreshthite. Now, he was called a Moreshthite because he came from a town called Moreshethgath, and that means possession of Gath, or the possession of the winepress. And that's significant because the winepress in Scripture is associated with judgment and testing and punishment sometimes. And that's what was happening in Israel at the time. God was judging their performance, and he was looking at the way that they accepted God's words, the way that they followed his direction, and what they did with their lives and with their hearts, really. And that was a judgment on Israel, of course, for their waywardness, for their unfaithfulness. And the conclusion of that judgment comes in the 3rd chapter, verse 12, where the conclusion of God's judgment comes very firmly to rest against Israel's interests. In Micah 3:12, it says, "Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps or ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." In other words, the Temple Mount will become overgrown with foliage, like the high place of a forest. From lack of use, it will become a wild place that's not frequented much by people. And that would eventually happen. Jerusalem would be destroyed, the temple would be torn down, and the place where it had been built became a wild place. Now, oftentimes in Scripture, one of the most effective literary techniques is the parallel but contrasting structure. And an example of that is Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12. It says, "The words of the wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of the fool shall swallow up even himself." So they're parallel, but they're opposite. And it's a comparison that scriptures use to make a point. And that's what's happening here. The 12th verse of chapter 3 is the first half of that parallel but contrasting structure. And the second half, of course, is verse 1 of chapter 4. Listen to them together. "Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as high places of the forest." But verse 1, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, the Temple Mount, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." So in other words, in the days of Israel's judgment, the Temple Mount will become overgrown and desolate, and it will be like the high places of the forest. And people will flow away from it because it will be a curse. But in the last days, the Temple Mount, the mountain of the house of the Lord, will be established above those high places, above the mountains and kingdoms of the world. And people will flow toward it because it will be a blessing. Maybe it'll help if I pull that a little closer. And that right there between 3:12 and 4:1 is where the tenor of the book of Micah changes. It changes from judgment and destruction and punishment to blessing and comfort and promise. So obviously we want to look at the second half because that's more what we're interested in. So 3:12 and 4:1 are really a beautiful parallel contrasting example. It's a metaphor really. Chapter 4 continues with that theme of blessing and promise, and it's a beautiful description of the kingdom of God and how the world of mankind will be blessed through the administration of the new creation and Israel, natural Israel on earth. Verse 2 says, "And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's really a beautiful description. That was a scripture that was quoted this morning in your study. And it describes how the world of mankind will respond to the administration of the kingdom. But listen, read Micah 4:2. Follow along in Micah 4:2 while I read Isaiah 2:3. Isaiah 2:3 says, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then go to the next verse. "And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Now those two, "and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Those two verses, two from Isaiah and two from Micah, are almost word for word. And I thought it was really interesting how both of those prophets, who were contemporaries, both were prophesying almost word for word. It makes sense that they were friends. They prophesied under the same kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And Isaiah preached under those same three kings, but Isaiah was a little bit older and preached under the king before Micah started. And that king's name was Uzziah. So it's not surprising that they'd both be preaching the same thing. They probably were friends and discussed what the Lord told them to preach. And of course, that was the kingdom, the times of restitution. Paul in Acts says that every holy prophet since the world began preached that very same message. Look at verse 4. "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." That's not word for word the same, as Isaiah 65, but it's the same content. Listen to Isaiah 65:21. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And they shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands." It's interesting to see the parallelism between these two prophets, really the parallelism between these two friends. Verse 5 of Micah 4 seems to indicate that during the process of setting up the kingdom, that there will be a controversy about whose God is the true God. And isn't that what we see happening in Israel today? The Jews, at least many of the fervent ones, believe that their God gave them that land that's in question. And the Palestinians believe that their God, Allah, gave them that land. So really the issue is, whose God is the real God? And God, Jehovah, promises to resolve that question. And he promises to resolve it in a way that has not been witnessed before. Remember, the burden of this book of Micah is, who is like Jehovah? And that's actually the point that he's talking about. That's the issue in the Middle East today. Verses 6 and 7 from Micah 4 say, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her Israel who halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth forever." Her that halteth and her that lame, of course, is Israel. Verse 8, "And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." The daughter of Zion is the new creation. The daughter of Jerusalem is the new creation. If you want a scripture to write down to prove that, it's Galatians 4:26. If you read that scripture, it's easy to be confident that the daughter of Jerusalem is the new creation. So the tower of the flock, or the stronghold of that new creation, of course, would be Jesus. Now there's a building in Israel. It's a tower. It's about 5 stories tall, I think. And it may have been built by Jacob. And it's a tower, and all the shepherds take their flocks there. So there's a whole bunch of sheep and several shepherds. And one of the shepherds climbs the tower and looks out for danger and keeps watch over everybody's sheep. And that building is called the Tower of the Flock. That's the actual name of it. And it actually is in Bethlehem. So that's kind of an interesting little sidelight to that scripture. But here Micah says that to him, to Jesus, to the Tower of the Flock, will be given the first dominion. And what dominion is that? That's the dominion that was first given to Adam, that was lost in the garden. The dominion of all the earth. The dominion over all those in the earth. So when that dominion is given to Jesus, then all the children of Adam then belong to Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 23 talks about that same subject. It says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, Jesus in the church, the first resurrection, and afterward they who are Christ at his presence, the second resurrection, the rest of the world of mankind." And the rest of the world of mankind belong to Christ in his second presence because he purchased them at his first presence. So that's when the dominion is given to him, the Tower of the Flock. The rest of chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, talk about how the new creation is very small in the gospel age, but it will become great. It will become a very big and large part of the millennial age, the kingdom of God. A very similar lesson to that of the mustard seed. Very small when it's planted, but it grows to be the biggest of all herbs. So chapter 4 is essentially a recitation of the blessings that the kingdom will provide to the world of mankind. And it talks in part about how that will happen. Chapter 5, Micah changes his focus a little bit. Chapter 5 gives us a brief history beginning with Jesus' first advent and carrying through to the millennial age. Verse 1 says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." Who's the daughter of troops? I think it's natural Israel. Remember in verse 6 of chapter 4, God called Israel, "her that I afflicted." Well, this is similar. Gather, the word here, gather, means to cut oneself for sorrow because of her rejection of Jesus. And Micah here is saying that God is laying siege against Israel and that they will smite the judge of Israel upon the cheek. Verse 2 goes on to talk about the Messiah and how you might identify him by noticing where he's born. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." That's another one of those scriptures that uses that word that you talked about this morning, everlasting. And if you continue your outline next meeting, you might talk about this very scripture. But this very clearly identifies Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. And that was a well-known prophecy in Jesus' time. When Herod asked the Pharisees about Jesus, they said, "Yes, he will be born in Bethlehem." But they noticed Bethlehem as part of the prophecy, but they didn't notice that they would reject him and smite him on the cheek. Then verse 3 is very interesting. It continues where verse 1 and 2 left off. Remember, 1 and 2 says, even though Bethlehem will be a clue as to the Messiah, the Jews will still reject him. And verse 3 says, "Therefore will he, God, give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. And then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel." So Micah is here saying that because of Israel's unfaithfulness in recognizing the Messiah, that God will turn away from them until she who travaileth, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant under which the new creation is developed, until she who travaileth hath brought forth, until the church is complete, and then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. Exactly consistent with Paul's words in Romans 11, verse 25, where he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Verse 4, "And then he," the Messiah, in his role as mediator in the millennial age, "shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." Remember in verse 1, he was not great unto the ends of the earth. He was actually unnoticed and even struck on the cheek with a stick. But here it says, "But now he will be great unto the ends of the earth." And I love verse 5 and 6 and 7. 5 says, "And this man shall be the peace." In other words, this is how peace will be accomplished. Leeser says, "And in this manner shall there be peace." In other words, this is how peace will be enforced in the kingdom. "When the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread our palaces, then we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." I think that it's talking about Christ and the church as the 7 shepherds and the ancient worthies as the 8 principal men. And verse 6, "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders." That reminds us of Revelation 19, verse 15. Where it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." This is talking about the administration of justice and righteousness in the kingdom, and how it will be enforced. And 7 and 8 are my favorites. It's a beautiful description of the kingdom, and how the earthly seed will bless all the families of the earth. Verse 7, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as dew from the Lord, and as showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And then verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Now those are two extremes. The remnant of Israel is like the dew and the showers that nurture the earth, but they're also like the lion that goes through and devours things. So I think what Micah is saying here is that when Israel will have received her Messiah, and when she becomes a ruling and blessing nation on earth, then the remnant of Jacob, Israel, will be to the other nations either like the gentle nourishing dew from heaven that and showers on the earth, or like the destroying lion. And it will depend upon how those nations are responding to instruction in righteousness. That's a beautiful thought. Those who of the earth who will disobey will find the authority of the earthly kingdom to be swift and overpowering like a lion. But those of the earth who gladly obey will find the authority of the earthly kingdom to be gentle and nourishing like the dew, like the showers from heaven. It reminds me of the last words of David in 2 Samuel 23. We talked about that last time we were with you, I think. All of those of earth who will enjoy and appreciate the opportunity to follow a just mediator, who demonstrates respect for God and accordance with God's righteousness in every step, will truly look at the administration of the earthly kingdom as the desire of all nations for which they have waited for many generations. Romans 8:19. So the rest of chapter 5 speaks about how all heathen authority and worship will be taken away, and it will be done in a way that has never been seen before. So far we had chapter 4, which was a list of blessings of the earthly kingdom. We have chapter 5, which is a brief history from the first advent to the millennial age. And then we have chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Micah changes his focus a little bit more. And he just talks in chapter 6 about how God will deal with natural Israel and how he will confront them for their issues. Verse 1 and 2 says that when the nations are gathered together in the day of judgment, God will confront Israel and say, I have a controversy with you, and I want to settle it right now. Verses 3 and 4 talk about God speaking to Israel, and he says, think about everything I did for you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of slavery. I gave you examples of faithful men and women, Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And in verse 6 and 7, Israel responds back to God and says, okay, you've shown us our sins. We acknowledge them. What should we do? Would you like us to offer an abundance of sacrifice to make up for this? What do you want from us? And verse 8, which is the verse that we're shooting for, answers that question. God specifically speaking to natural Israel and really to the whole world of mankind says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? So God's saying, I'm going to require exactly what I required from the beginning, and that is to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly before me. That's the standard that God requires. This is a standard that God will require of natural Israel in the kingdom, but it's also the standard that he will require of all men on earth in the resurrection. Do you remember in Luke 10:25, when a lawyer stood up in the crowd and said, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was trying to tempt Jesus, trying to pin him down so that he could challenge him. And what did Jesus say? Jesus says, well, what does it say in your law? So the lawyer answered that question, and he said, number one, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And number two, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said in verse 28, "Thou hast answered right." And then he said, "This do, and you will live." So Jesus was saying that this is the standard for perfect human life. This is the standard that would indicate that you're keeping God's law perfectly. And that's really the same standard as in Micah 6:8. The law said, love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. If you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you're going to be walking in front of Him humbly. And you'll also be the kind of, you'll have the kind of attitude that will let justice govern all the things that you say and do. So that covers the first two, that covers the first and the third requirement of Micah. And if you really love your neighbor as yourself, then you're going to love giving your neighbor mercy, just like you love being merciful toward yourself. If we see that this standard for obtaining eternal life, perfect human life on earth in the kingdom, is this standard, and if we see that this is the standard in Micah, and it's really equivalent to keeping God's law, then Jeremiah 31:31 fits perfectly. Because it says, after those days, after the end of the gospel age, when the new creation is complete, then I will put my law in their, Israel, he's talking about, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it's this law that will be written in their hearts, summarized in Micah 6:8. And this is the standard that will be required of all human hearts in their judgment day, the millennial age. But how does this relate to the new creation? Because is this a standard that is required of you? And the answer to that, obviously, is yes, it is, of course. The world of mankind will be required to conform to this standard in the kingdom during their judgment day. But the judgment day for the new creation is now. And so this is a standard that every one of the new creation is required to meet at this point. Now there are three qualities of character that are mentioned here. Love, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. And those are requirements for you and me today. But if you look carefully at those three requirements, you'll notice that something is missing. And that thing that's missing, of course, is sacrifice. Now, why is sacrifice missing from this list? And the reason it's missing is because sacrifice is not something that God requires of you. These other three God requires of you. But sacrifice is something that God accepts on a voluntary basis. When it was decided that the Logos would be the central figure in the plan of salvation, it was the Logos himself who offered his life voluntarily. God did not require it. Isaiah 6:8 says, the Logos is speaking, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me." And that's the same that it is for you. God will require that this perfect standard mentioned in Micah of all men, he will require it of you. But in addition to that, over and above this standard in Micah, he's also offering you the opportunity to voluntarily offer your life in sacrifice. So why would it be important for us to discuss this standard that is the standard of perfect human nature? Well, I think it's important for at least two reasons. One is that it's surprisingly difficult to meet this standard, and we do not have it in hand. And number two, when the world in the millennial age is struggling with that same standard, they're going to be looking for someone who has already struggled with that standard and has succeeded in it. They're going to be looking to you for help to meet this standard. So it's altogether fitting and proper that we should look carefully into Micah's words. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. So what does it mean to do justly? It means a lot of things, and we couldn't talk about them all here. But we want to look at two scriptures that talk about what it means to do justly. And the first one is Proverbs 23, verse 6 and 7. It says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And Proverbs here is saying that a man can hide evil thoughts and desires by acting in a way that is admirable. But that doesn't make him righteous or just. And that's a very important principle, especially if we belong to a group who values decorum and spiritual correctness. And both of those qualities are very good. Decorum and spiritual correctness are very good qualities, things to be pursued. But it's definitely a temptation for us, just like it was a temptation for the Pharisees, to conduct ourselves outwardly in ways that we know will encourage praise, while secretly, quietly sheltering bitterness and contention in our hearts. Now, of course, we understand that motives are never 100% pure. If you waited until your motives were always 100% pure, you wouldn't do very many things. But the reason that is because our sinful nature is inseparably linked with our new creation, our new creature, while we're in this flesh. And of course, we also understand how important it is to use self-control to govern our behavior so that we are not rude or stumbling or offensive to our brethren. But the solution to double-mindedness, which every one of us experiences, the solution to double-mindedness is not to conduct ourselves more aggressively on the outside to conform to a less than perfect heart attitude. The solution is to learn to carefully scrutinize our heart attitude to conform to proper behavior and ability to work within a group. Remember that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's Hebrews 4:12. Because if we don't correct our hearts ourselves, then God will allow the experiences of life to do it for us. The Lord knows that under pressure, under duress, that the genuine fragrance of our hearts will come out. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 12:34, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So justice, one quality of justice is being honest and genuine and transparent with our brethren, with our Lord, and with ourselves. It's carefully watching the intents of our heart and holding our heart accountable for its genuine intent, because we know it better than anyone else does. Another scripture that tells us what justice does is Psalms 82, verse 1. It says, "God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judgeth among the gods." That psalm is telling us that God is among us. He's watching. So make sure that our behavior is something that will be pleasing to him. Not just our outward behavior, but our inward behavior. And verse 3 and 4 is where we find the qualities of justice. It says, "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy, and rid them out of the hand of the wicked." So here the psalmist is telling us that justice is protecting the interests of all your brethren. Justice is having a sense of community among God's people, having a sense of loyalty for all of your spiritual siblings. In any group, of course, there will be those who are strong and those who are weak. And the prospective bride of Christ is not an exception to that rule. There are many admonitions in the New Testament which instruct us to look away from our own personal needs and wants so that we can look carefully toward the needs and comfort of our brethren with a mind to serving their needs and comforting their hearts. In Romans chapter 14, Paul was speaking about how important it is to be willing to forgo your own rights in order to accommodate the struggles of your brethren. That was the whole discussion about whether it was good to eat meat that was offered to idols. And then he goes on in chapter 15 and he says, So then we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's like a conclusion of the discussion in chapter 14. And not to please ourselves. So another thing that justice does is it exhibits a sense of community, even in the face of diversity. Mercy. What does it mean to love mercy? First, notice that it says not only do mercy, but love mercy. Love being merciful. And there's quite a difference. Here's an example. You remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25. After the Lord favorably judged the sheep said to him, they said, "When did we see you hungry and feed you? And when did we see you thirsty and give you to drink?" And they asked several other questions. And then the Lord answered them and says, "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." So one of the characteristics of the faithful sheep was that they were not only merciful to their brethren, but that they did it so naturally and freely that it didn't seem like a big deal to them. When the Micah is instructing us to love mercy, he's saying, let mercy and kindness and let tenderheartedness and genuine care for your brethren and for their best interests be such an integral part of your life that you barely notice when you even do it. In other words, don't give yourself points for merciful actions toward your brethren. Don't keep score so that you can reassure yourself and make yourself feel like you're a good person because, wow, I did all these things for you. You should be happy with me. That sounds like a silly example, but I bet you that happens in people's lives. I know it happens in my life. But that's quite an achievement, not to give yourself points. How do you become like that? Because most of us are not born like that. Most of us are not born with characters that are just naturally overflowing with mercy. One of the great lessons in life to learn is don't allow your heart to be threatened by the successes or victories or strengths of your brethren. When we feel threatened by the goodness of those around us, we often become very stingy with our praise, with kind words, and with mercy. We become stingy with those things, subconsciously. And when our hearts feel threatened, it's often caused by fear or by pride or by a real dissatisfaction in our hearts with ourselves. Disappointment in our own performance. So take control of those negative emotions. Don't allow them to harden you to the needs of your brethren. Realize that God loves your brethren, but realize also that God loves you. And he wants to see you both succeed. You both have a very secure interest in his heart. He wants to guide you and correct you and to bless you both. Mercy is much easier to give when we don't allow our hearts to feel as though we're competing with each other. Here's another lesson that we can learn from experiences of life. Have you ever noticed that those who are especially merciful toward others are oftentimes those people who have tasted deeply of God's mercy toward themselves? Mercy is a beautiful commodity. It makes a wonderful gift. It's a wonderful gift to receive. We all know that. It's easy to love mercy when we're the recipient. When we see God's great mercy toward us, it's very natural to rejoice in it and to accept it warmly into our hearts with gladness and maybe even with tears. But train yourself to feel that same warmth in your heart and maybe even those same tears when you are contemplating being merciful to others. Sometimes when we try to be merciful to others, but we have a difficult time, it helps to spend a few moments carefully reviewing the examples of God's mercy toward us. Every one of you has memories of God's mercy toward you, I'm sure. Think about some of those times. Think about the times when you most needed mercy from God. Think about the times in your life when your heart was really burdened because you felt that press of guilt, because you knew that you had disappointed the Lord. And remember how badly you felt. Remember what a huge impediment it put in your life. And then remember that tremendous rest you found when you realized God's mercy toward you. When you first appreciated the tenderness of His mercy in your life. When you first appreciated the open-handedness of His mercy in your life. And let memories of those moments in your life tenderize your heart, condition your heart, before you decide or make the decision what level of mercy is appropriate to extend to your brethren. Sometimes that technique works very well. Extending mercy to others in a godly way is a very difficult task to accomplish, but it can provide an unbounded blessing in your life, and it's godly. It's the right thing to do. Humility. Walk humbly with your God. There are at least two elements in that statement. First, in order to walk humbly with your God, you have to be humble. But you also have to be walking with your God. It seems as though if we could truly appreciate what it means to walk with your God, that we really wouldn't need an admonition to be humble. It would come naturally. If we could fully appreciate what it means to walk with God, we would not be needing a reminder to be humble. Think about what that means. I have a note that says, read Isaiah 51:15. That's a very good scripture. I think we probably have time for it. If I can find 51, it comes before 56, I think. That's not it. It's 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place. God's talking about where He dwells. In the high and holy place God dwells. But also will dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. So God is saying, I'm the master of the universe, and I choose to live in two places. I choose to live in the high and holy place, and also in the heart of him who is contrite and humble. That's a marvelous promise. If we can appreciate what that really means, it would be difficult to see the need for an admonition to remember to be humble, because, wow. The Apostle Paul is a very good example of humility. When his name was Saul, he was a third generation Pharisee. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He was filled with seemingly unlimited talent and zeal. He had a lot of things that God looked for in a good servant, except humility. Now, certainly his experience on the road to Damascus taught him humility. How could it not? But God wanted him to learn a little bit more. God wanted Paul to be reminded of the need for humility and learn a little humility every day. So God handpicked Paul to do a tremendous work. God wanted someone to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God wanted someone who would speak to kings. God wanted someone who would write letters to churches to inspire them to service to God. God wanted someone to write letters to individuals to inspire them. The personal skills that Paul had were very important. God wanted someone who would write these letters who would eventually become more than half of the New Testament to inspire generations of Christian people for 1,000 years later. So the first thing that God did to prepare Paul for that work was to blind him. Now imagine, now that Paul is blind, how difficult all that speaking is, and all that reading, and all that writing. All those things that Paul was required to do now in his new job were 10 times harder because he was almost blind. And of course we know that Paul asked to have that relieved, and the Lord said, no, I want it to remain this way because my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I want you to realize that you have weakness so that my strength can be perfected in it. And if we look at Paul's life, of course, we see a progression in humility. At the beginning of his career, he called himself the least of all apostles. And then later on, he called himself the least of all saints. And then toward the end of his life, he called himself the greatest of all sinners. And here's an interesting idea. On the road to Damascus, Paul began to learn humility. And then he went on to serve and to build up the body of Christ. But before he learned humility, all he did was tear down the body of Christ. If that's a legitimate principle that we can apply to our lives, then think about the implications of that. Think about how important humility is in our relationship with brethren. Because without humility, it's very easy to do damage to the body of Christ. And that may very well be why the Apostle Paul structured Romans 12 the way he did. Remember, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is like a formula for consecration. It's like the scientific description of what consecration is, verses 1 and 2. And then 3 through 21 in that chapter are practical examples of how you can carry out that kind of principle of consecration in your life. And what's the very first admonition he gives? It's verse 3. Which talks about humility. And I'm not sure where it is in my notes, but you know it. It says, it's vitally important that all men not think higher of themselves than they ought to think. That's the very first admonition he gives, because that's, I think, one of the most important things that we can establish in our hearts in order to deal well with brethren and be supportive and a contributing member of the body of Christ. There are countless admonitions toward humility in the scriptures. And I think that's the case because it's so deceptively hard to learn. Paul in Colossians 2:18 talks about something that's very frank. He doesn't mince words. He talks about something called voluntary humility. This is humility that is really false humility. It's humility that's forced. It's humility that's put on like a Halloween costume. It's humility that's designed to be seen of others. The kind of humility that's demonstrated by people who really inside think they're much better than everyone else around them. And Paul very frankly addresses this temptation among brethren. And he says in Colossians 2:18, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Paul was talking about certain brethren in the early church who, by their words and by their actions and by their attitudes, began to formulate a set of rules that other brethren had to live by in order to be faithful. He was talking about brethren who had put themselves on kind of a faithfulness pedestal, from which point they could look down on everyone around them. Those are some very challenging words, aren't they? Paul watched this sinful human tendency cause contention among the early church. And he warns us here in Colossians to watch for it in our end of the age too. And he continues with a very frank condemnation of this attitude. In Colossians 2:22, from the Phillips translation, he's talking about this set of rules that the brethren in the early church had drawn up. And he said, from Phillips in Colossians 2:22, "I know that these regulations look wise, with their self-inspired efforts at piety, with their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body, but in actual practice they are of no moral value because they simply pamper the flesh. Those are really strong words, but what he's telling us is that humility is genuine. If it's not genuine, then it's not humility. And he also tells us that true humility refuses to have anything to do with comparing ourselves with others or looking down upon others. It's a beautiful thing, true humility. We'll give you a very small humility technique. In your home or your office, wherever you sit and read and think about the scriptures, on the wall where you can easily see it, put up a world map. And look at it carefully every once in a while. And think about the fact that all those little black dots that have names next to them, most of those black dots that you can see on a world map represent, on average, 1 million people or more. So that's a bunch of people. That's billions. And that only represents the billions of people who are alive today. There's a lot of people who are lived and died and now are part of history. But there's millions of people, and every single one of them is an individual. That's humbling. And when you look at that map and you're realizing that you're looking at literally billions of people, billions of individuals, realize that every single one of them has fears and needs and dreams and hopes. Not just numbers. Realize that there are millions and millions of individual personalities out there. That's very humbling. Especially when we realize that God is interested in every single individual. Then think about the fact that the whole purpose of the ministry of reconciliation is to reunite each individual personality with their Creator God. That's humbling. But then think about the fact that God has asked you to help Him with that job. Now that's really humbling. If you want to feel really deeply small but deeply loved, think about that. Because God has asked you to help Him with that job, the ministry of reconciliation. Think about the fact that the Creator of all life, the Master of the universe, the Giver of every good and perfect gift, wants to be your personal Father, wants to live within your heart, that Isaiah scripture we read, and wants you to be a part of His plan of salvation. We do really have a marvelous God. And remember that the name Micah, of course, means who is like Jehovah, who is half as just and half as merciful and half as worthy of being worshipped. That's how Micah started off his book. Remember, by his name, he really asked that question because that's the meaning of his name. And then throughout the context of his book, he showed us that God has wonderful things in store for the new creation, for natural Israel, and for the whole world of mankind. And then look at how he closes his book, Micah 7, starting with verse 18. The last three verses of his book are really a summary of what he started out with. He says in verse 18 of chapter 7, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy." He does exactly what he's asking you to do. He delights in mercy. Verse 19, "He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." So who is like Jehovah? No one.
Thank you, Brother Tim, for that thorough examination of what it means to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God in the context of the prophecy of Micah, whose name means, "Who is like Jehovah?" I'll repeat two announcements that were made earlier in case some may not have heard them. As reminders, don't forget that next Sunday our meetings are canceled in favor of the Milwaukee Convention, and there is a sign-up sheet in the lunchroom for those who desire transportation to that convention and also those who are willing to provide it. And secondly, 2 weeks from today, September 25th, we will meet once again back at our usual place in Hinsdale. And be led in closing prayer by Brother Tim.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you once again this morning, thanking you for the opportunity of calling you our Father and having an opportunity to be your children. We thank you for the blessing of the promises that you've given to us through the prophets, and we would ask that we would have the insight and the strength and the courage in our lives to put those principles into play in our lives, not just appreciating the fact of the blessing of the world, of mankind, but letting that affect our hearts and the way that we interact with those with whom we deal. We thank you for the demonstration of your love before in the past in each of our individual lives. We appreciate the grand sacrifice that was necessary in order to accomplish that forgiveness in our lives. And we pray for the time when that forgiveness will be demonstrated in the lives of all the world of mankind. We look forward to that time very soon when you, through Abraham's seed, will bless all of the families of the earth. We thank you for the opportunity we have to demonstrate your spirit within our fellowship, the opportunity that we have to be brothers in Christ with other brethren who are struggling with the same principles in their lives and trying to walk the narrow way in a way that would be pleasing to you. Please help us to remember very carefully how careful and appreciative and we should be toward your forgiveness in our lives, and we would be able to reflect that in our dealings with others. We look forward to your kingdom soon, and we ask for the forgiveness of our many sins and shortcomings. In Jesus' name, amen.